following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
Molly was a small child, had gone to Sunday school and drew a picture of Christmas. She showed it to her teacher, and her teacher said, "Wow, Molly, that's the most unusual picture I've ever seen." So in going home, she was showing Mom her picture, and Mom said, "Molly, why did you draw an airplane with some people sitting on the back of it?" She says, "Mom, don't you know? That's the flight to Egypt." Okay. "But Molly, who are these people sitting on the back? I mean, I see something that looks like Mary. I see something that looks like Joseph and the baby. But who's that round fat man next to the baby?" She says, "Don't you know, Mom? That's Round John Virgin." And he says, "Molly, there's another man, and he's driving the airplane. Who is that?" And she says, "Mom, don't you know that's Pontius the Pilot?" Molly had it confused. But unfortunately, in our day and age, many times others in our culture have it confused. Not only confused the story, but what's even worse is they don't know who this Jesus is. Really is. They confuse who he is. If you remember, when you look to the scriptures, particularly when you look to just the Old Testament, there was lots of prophecy about Christ and about one to come. In Malachi, the very next to the last verse in chapter 4, which is actually next to the last verse at the end of the New Testament, Malachi said that God was going to send Elijah to prophesy about the one, this Lord who was to come, Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. This was 400 years before the New Testament was written. And for 400 years, there was no word from God and through the prophet. Things were silent. We go back another 300 years before Malachi's ending of the Old Testament. We find another prophet named Isaiah. And this prophecy was probably as much more familiar to all of us, particularly in the Christmas season. But listen to what Isaiah has to say about this one who was to come, this Lord that was to come. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Would Isaiah's prophecy come true? Would there really be this son? He continues, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Where is this government leading person? Was he going to come? "Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, and from this day forth and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it." And so when we move from Malachi to Isaiah, and then finally back another 700 years to the beginning of the New Testament, we find that people, when the New Testament was written, were having a problem, the same kind of issues that Molly had. They were confused about this one who were to come. Let me give you an example. We can only turn to the Gospel of John. And by the way, this is all introduction. We're getting to Colossians. But bear with me as I paint this picture. Helps us to see Colossians more clearly. In John chapter 1, verse 43, it says, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip, and he said to him, 'Follow me, Philip.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to Nathanael, 'We have found this Jesus who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about. This is Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph.'" Now listen to Nathanael's response to what Philip just said. "Hey, we found this guy." Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, like, can anything good come out of Roberta? Can anything good come out of Clanton? Could anything, you know, they didn't have a picture that this guy was going to come from Nazareth. That was Nathanael's first response. Later in that same book, in John chapter 7, we hear another story of the confusion of Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 40 and 42 says this. Actually, Jesus had stood up and he had cried out in the verses before, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and he can be full. Drink of me, and he'll never thirst again." And after that, the crowd responded this way. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over Jesus. So was this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem the promised one? Was he the one that the Messiah, that Isaiah and Malachi was speaking of? Was he the Messiah? Well, it depends on who you listen to today. There are cults out there that think of Jesus no more than a mere man. There are skeptics out there that say Jesus never fulfilled what he was coming to earth to do, to set up an earthly kingdom. Matter of fact, he lived a good life. He was a good man, but some mean crowd, the mob, arrested him and began to falsely charge him, and he was put to death, and that was the end of Jesus. Is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? Was the hanging of Jesus on a cruel cross in Jerusalem the end of his life and the end of everything? Did the murder of Jesus thwart what he came to do? Listen carefully to the words of John in John chapter 1 that will then lead us to Colossians chapter 1. This is what John said. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was ever made." And then in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, brothers and sisters, that the biblical evidence is this child who was born to Mary and Joseph was not like any other child. He was, as we have sung, God among us, God in the flesh. This is the testimony of Scripture. This is the true story of Christmas. Jesus, God in the flesh, has come among us. And so when we turn to Colossians chapter 1, Paul paints a grand and glorious and beautiful picture of this Jesus. And that's what I want us to put our mind and thoughts and our heart into this morning. That as we look in Colossians chapter 1, and we see from the writing of Paul, one who had encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, that we would see the words here of this Jesus who is God in the flesh. Three things I want to hang our thoughts on. First of all, Christ is our revealer. Second, Christ is our ruler. And third, Christ is our reconciler. So if you have your Bibles, look with me again. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "He," that is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Christ here is the one who reveals to us God because he is the image of God. Christ has made the one who is invisible visible to us. The veil of mystery around God has now been removed in one sense, although we won't understand it completely until we see him in heaven. But for now, that veil was removed, and now we see in the face and the life of Jesus, God himself. You know, Philip was having a problem with understanding who God was. If you read John chapter 14, if you remember, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and Jesus says, "I've got to leave this earth, and I'm going to go away. When I get to my Father's house, I'm going to prepare you a room." And they said, "We don't know how to get there." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And you know what Philip's response was? "Okay, Jesus, show us the Father. That's all we need to see." And what was Jesus' response? was this: "Philip, have I not been with you so long? Do you still not know me, Philip? For whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you show us the Father?" That's how it's in me. Jesus, in every aspect, in every way, is God in the flesh. When we gaze at Christ, what do we find? We find God Himself. A clear, concise, real demonstration of God. I like the way Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says it this way: "The radiance of the glory of God," He, Christ, "is the radiance of the glory of God," and then it says, "the exact imprint of His nature." Christ is the exact imprint of the nature of God. The word "exact" here is the idea of an artist. When he's looking at a picture or he's looking at a scene and he's trying to copy and replicate that scene just perfectly in his painting. Obviously, the illustration falls short in some sense, but that's the picture here. An exact duplicate, exact representation of His nature, of God's nature, of God's character. I don't think it's going to be any clearer. Christ is the precise, accurate, clear-cut representation of God in the flesh. There's nothing missing in Christ's deity. Looking at Christ is to see God's heart. It's to see God's ways. It's to see God's desires. If you look at Jesus, you'll see the nature of God Himself and His very presence. So the exact imprint of His nature is the way it's revealed here. The image of the invisible God. But there's another part of this that Paul also includes, and that is the fullness of God. This is another picture of how Christ reveals to us God Himself. He's not only the image of God, but He's also the fullness of God. Look down in verse 19. It says, "For in Him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, if you look over in chapter 2, verse 9, you'll see a similar passage. When Paul says, "For in Him," again, in Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Nothing could be more clear than this. Jesus could not be any more God than He was. He could not be any less God than He was. He cannot be any more God than He is, or any more God than He, or any less God than He is. This is what the fullness means. It means that Christ was both man and God at the same time. There's never, never, ever been a man like Christ, for Christ Himself was fully God. Every jot, every tittle, every piece of this book in Scripture calls us to look at Christ as the fullness of God, and He was God in the flesh. He was the image of God. He is the fullness of God. And those things come together. And so that we don't miss it, when we think of an image, sometimes we miss part of the picture. When God came to reveal Himself, He didn't just give us a picture. What did He give us? A person. He gave us His Son. He came to indwell the body of a man, and He gave us His only Son, Christ in the flesh. Is a revelation of God. This is to say that our God is personal. His Son came to interact with the disciples, right? He spoke to them, He talked to them, He ate with them. They went on journeys together. It's an amazing revelation that God Himself would take up human form and come to this earth. The God who created all things, the God who established the world, the God who created us, came to live among us. Now, verses 16 and 17 of this passage help to take this picture of God, Jesus being the revealer of God, even more fully. When Paul clarifies, and we sang it this morning, who this Jesus is and what He's done, look in verse 16. "For by Him," Christ, "all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." And then verse 17 adds this: "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Christ being our creator, and in verse 17, Christ being our sustainer, is more evidence of Christ's deity. He created everything around us. God is the source and the origin of all things. This transcendent, omniscient, omnipotent Father has revealed that He is not just the Father, but He's also revealed Himself as three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what you find in Scripture is that you see the Holy Spirit and the Son be involved in the same thing the Father was in creating. All through the passages of Scripture, Christ was there in creation. Christ creating things is another stamp, another picture for us of His deity. Christ was not only creator, though, but this verse also tells us that Christ was sustainer, for He holds all things together. In other words, He causes the universe that He created to run, to function. He is the glue for the universe. He is the power and the energy that keeps the universe and the world going. He's the one, as my brother prayed this morning, gives us our next breath. Christ sustains the very things that He created. Without His sustaining power, what would happen? Be gone. He carries us, He holds us, He provides for our next heartbeat. He gives us the meals that we eat and the clothes that we wear. You might think you go to Lucky's and buy your bread, right? Well, we do in some sense. What does God do? He allows the wheat, which we make the bread, to grow. He provides the cotton that fills our clothes. I mean, God is behind all things. The world, according to Scripture, was created by Him and belongs to Him because He created and He continues to make the world a place in which we can live. Once you move Christ away from us, we would be nothing. The world would be gone. And so because He provides for us and holds things together for us in very incredible ways, the world belongs to Him because He created. The world is governed by His very breath. So His very idea, the very idea in Scripture of Christ being the creator, reveals to us that He has the right to rule over what He's created. The very idea that Christ is sustainer means that He is the one who's actively involved in this world. We're not deists, right? Where God set the world into motion and walks away from it. No. We are people who believe that God is actively involved in us. And that's the picture of sustainer here. In verse 17, He holds all things together. And so this Christ reveals to us clearly that Christ Himself is the fullness of God. He is the image of God. He is God. He is creator. He is sustainer. And His creating, sustaining power reveals that He is God Himself. And it is revealed in Christ, in this little baby in Bethlehem. This Christ that came to Bethlehem is God Himself. He is eternal, and He is the invisible image, or He is the image of the invisible God. So Christ came in the flesh to reveal this to us. The other thing I want us to notice here is that Christ is our ruler. In verse 18, Paul picks up this idea of Christ ruling. He says in verse 18 that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So not only is Christ the ruler, not only is Christ the revealer, not only is He creator and sustainer, but He's also ruler. Here, the word head has to do with rank. That is, someone who's first. It means literally that Christ is Lord, or that He's master, or that He is the one who is king. Now, there's no question when you read the New Testament that Jesus is preached and proclaimed as Lord, right? All throughout the Scriptures, Christ is Lord. By the way, you don't make Christ Lord. Christ is Lord. You receive Him that way. You believe that He is, but you don't make Christ Lord. In other words, you can't accept Jesus as a Savior and later accept Him as Lord. That's not what the Scripture teaches. You accept Him as one. He's not divided. He's Lord and Savior, period. And so the Scripture makes it clear that He is Lord. To say that Jesus is Lord of my life means that I submitted myself to Him. That's the decision or the confession of any true believer.
If you come to believe Christ, what have you done? You said, He's my ruler. He's my Lord. I believe Him. I don't believe in myself. I don't believe in my own ways. I believe Him. Matter of fact, this is the confession of Thomas, if you remember. Thomas, one of the disciples, didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Matter of fact, some of the other disciples had seen Him. And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe it until I see Him with my eyes in front of me, that I can see Him. And of course, what happens? 8 days after Thomas said that, Jesus shows up in front of Thomas and says, Thomas, believe me. Look at my hands. Believe me. Put your hand in my side. And you know what Thomas' response was? These very truths that I'm sharing this morning. He said, my Lord and my God. He confessed in front of Christ and the others that this Christ is God in the flesh. And not only is He God, He's my Lord. This is the confession, I say, that all Christians must make, should make, will make. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 tell us very clearly this. You probably know that passage, but what does it say? Let me read it to you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes and is justified, and with the mouth man confesses and is saved. What is the confession? It's Jesus is Lord. In other words, Jesus is my ruler. Jesus is my master. The conquering Christ comes, and He comes to reign over His people as Lord and Master. He is the Supreme One. Not only does He come to reign over us, but in this passage, He clearly connects it with the church. He's to reign and rule over the church as a body, as His people. He reigns and rules over His church as master, as leader, as guide, as teacher, as one in whom we look to in the Scriptures to follow, as the Savior, as the reconciler, as the Redeemer. Christ is the conquering King, for He has overcome the power of sin, broke the chains of death, and now He reigns victoriously in heaven. Now, one day, this conquering King will come again. And when He comes again, He will put off our old bodies. We'll get a new body, a glorified body. Hallelujah. When you get older, you say hallelujah more and more. And you get a new body, and then there will be a new earth. This heaven, there will be a new heavens and a new earth that Christ will form, which He will then rule and reign over in righteousness and peace over all who've come to be reconciled by His blood. And that's hallelujah. Great. But you know what? Something else. There's a temporary time whereby Christ rules, and it's now. I mean, temporary in a sense that it's where we live now. One day this will be a permanent thing. We'll live with Him forever. But for now, Christ still rules and reigns. But He doesn't rule and reign in a heavenly kingdom yet. He will. He rules and reigns here on earth. And how does He do that? When you look around, you think, how in the world is Christ? He rules and reigns over the hearts of those who have submitted to Him. What did Jesus say about His kingdom? He said, my kingdom is not of this world, but the kingdom of God is in you. It's in your heart. So today, Christ rules and reigns over our hearts as we submit to Him. You see, Christ's rule and reign is not political. It's not a social movement. It's not anything we can see on television. Christ's rule and reign is what's in the hearts of those who've been reconciled by His blood. Those who come to faith in Jesus, that's His rule. That's His reign. So in the meantime, His government is not physical. His government on this earth is spiritual. His rule and His reign is not through some political agenda or social movement. His rule and His reign is over the hearts of those whom He has delivered from sin and He has saved. And so let us acknowledge, brothers and sisters, those who've come to Christ during this Christmas season, that Christ is King. But let's acknowledge that Christ is King over our lives. Christ is King over my family. So how are we going to do that? Well, during our Christmas season, the Christmas activities, it's difficult, isn't it? Because we're busy and we go here, we go there, all kinds of things. You know, going to see Mom, going to do this family Christmas time, this and that. Well, let me suggest just a few things. Things that you probably already know, but we all need to be reminded of. Of how we can be reminded to let this Christ of Christmas rule and reign as Lord over our times. First of all, take time to read the Scriptures.
particularly the true story of Christmas. Our brother read some this morning from Matthew chapter 1. Go to Matthew, or go to Luke, or go to this passage here, or go to Galatians 4, or go somewhere in the Scriptures as a family. Let me urge you, and read the Christmas story. Read it together. Read the Bible. And be reminded that Christ, the babe of Bethlehem, is ruler and king. And during that time, as you take time with your family, can I encourage you to pray? Read the Scriptures and then pray together. So much to be thankful for at Christmas, right? Life, all kinds of things. But let's be thankful for the gift of His Son. Be thankful for Christ our Lord. So take time to do that. Before you open your presents or some point, stop and pray. Let's pray together. And the third thing I would suggest is something that I learned from a pastor mentor of mine many years ago. And that is, seek to give eternal gifts at Christmas. Seek to give an eternal gift. Well, what does that mean? This is how Brother Tom interpreted it for me. He said, for our family and for our church, nothing should go under the tree bigger than what's given to missions. It's a good thought. Nothing should be given to one another bigger than what's given to missions. And so may our hearts run in the same kind of idea. What can we use our money for that has eternal value? I mean, we'll buy all kinds of crazy things we'll play with and they'll break the next day or whatever. But can we invest in missions? Those who are on the field serving our Lord? Those who need help financially because they're out sharing the gospel? That shows where our priorities really are. So Christ might rule even over our money. So Christ is our revealer. He reveals God to us. He is God. Christ is our ruler. Paul says something else that's so significant, and that is, Christ is our reconciler. Look with me in verse 20. In verse 20 of chapter 1, Paul says it this way, and through him, through Christ again, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What does this verse tell us, guys? It tells us that Christ is the one who's taken the initiative to reconcile people to himself. It says he did it, to reconcile to himself. He has done the work of reconciliation. How? Paul defines it here. By making peace, that's one of the definitions of reconciliation, it's the core definition. Making peace by the blood of his cross. What is the work of reconciliation that Jesus did for us? Well, after Mary and Joseph were betrothed, they were engaged to be married. Mary, in this process, became pregnant. In the Jewish culture, they would be betrothed for about a year period, sometimes a little less. But the idea was to make sure that you had married a virgin. So all of a sudden, now Joseph has someone he's about to marry, and she's not a virgin anymore, at least into his eyes, right? We know the story, but what happened was Joseph had decided that he would go and quietly divorce Mary, because in the Jewish culture, when you initially took on a wife during that betrothal period, that was really considered marriage, even though the marriage had not been consummated. And so Joseph decides he's going to go and quietly divorce Mary, not make a big ruckus out of it. And that's when God intervened. Here's what happened. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, listen. Do not fear, Joseph. The angel appears, Gabriel, to Joseph. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. She's a virgin. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And here it is. For he will save his people from their sins. Why did mankind need to be saved from their sins? It's because things were broken. It's because things were unreconciled between mankind and God. and it happened a long time ago in a garden. It happened a long time ago with your first mom and dad. Your first daddy's name was Adam. Your first mom's name was Eve. And then Adam and Eve in the garden had walking with God, peace with God, comfort with God, great relationship with God. As long as they did what God had said, that was great. But what happened in that garden was they decided to disobey what God said. And we know in Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 3, particularly in chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned against the holy God, and it broke everything. And God removed them from the garden after they had eaten from the forbidden fruit of the tree. They did not do what God had asked them to do, and that is not to eat of the tree. And this sin then came into their hearts, it came into the world. And you know what's even so true is not only did it enter our first parents, Adam and Eve, but because we are born of the seed of Adam and Eve, guess what? We also inherited the same kind of nature, a sin nature. Why do you sin? You sin because you're a sinner. It's not that you're a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. You sin because you're born with a sin nature. We are all born enemies, lovers of self, enemies of God. In our lost condition, we can't make things right. We're broken. We can't be reconciled with a holy God because our sin nature is within us. We have to have, and it propels us, it pushes us, it motivates us to do what we want to do and turn away from the pure and loving God. This is where the gospel message shines brightest. This is where the gospel message of the blood of the cross and the hope of being reconciled to a holy God, our Creator, makes the estranged heart rejoice. For things to be made right with God, we needed a Savior. We needed a Savior to deliver us from the impact of our own hearts, the impact that sin has had on us, the power of sin, the destruction that sin brings that we don't even see. We need to be delivered. But the beauty of it is this is what God says He's done. He's taken the initiative. Why did Jesus come into the world that He created? Well, the angel tells us, "You shall call His name Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins." Hallelujah. You need to be saved from your sin? I need to be saved from my sin. And so what a beautiful story we have from the very beginning to tell us why Christ came. He didn't come just to be a cute little baby, although I'm sure He was. He came to save His people from their sins. And this is what Paul was talking about in verse 20. Look at it again. "And through Him," Jesus, "to reconcile to Himself all things, whether you're talking about things on earth or things in heaven, making peace with God by the blood of the cross." To reconcile means to take two things that are broken, two things that are estranged, and bring back together and make right again. It is the blood of the cross that makes this possible. Only His blood. Jesus Himself gave Himself as a payment for our sin in order that we might then be reconciled to God. Christ went deliberately and sacrificially to the cross. Christ did what sinful men and women could not do for themselves. He paid the debt for our sin and then set us free from the control of sin and the control and the clutches of this sin within us. He paid the debt for our sins and set us free. So not only did He do that, He also lavished on us the grace of adoption to say, "Now I adopt you, my children, into my family." How is all this done? Through the power of the blood of the cross. All this was made possible because of the cross. Go back for just a moment to verse 12 and 13 of Colossians 1. We read it earlier. But this is what it means. This is what it says. "He," Christ, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." We've become children of God. We've become adopted into the family. We're no longer in Satan's darkness, no longer in the darkness of the world. We're now in a new kingdom who's reigned and ruled by His Son in a spiritual reign in your hearts. Later it will be physical. But for now, you're in the kingdom of this beloved Son. And it says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins," hallelujah,
He doesn't hold that against us anymore. As we come to him, Lord, forgive us. And then if you add the end of verse 20, how did all this happen? Through the blood of his cross. That's how it all happened. So what does this mean for you and me, and what does this mean for those around us? Well, it means that we can be forgiven. It means that we can be transferred from darkness to light. It means that we can be reconciled to God. And this reconciliation has been made possible through the precious blood of the cross, through the precious blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And that, boy, that's worth shouting about. Jesus, the revealer. Jesus, the creator. Jesus, the sustainer. Jesus, the ruler, is also Jesus, the reconciler. He is the Christ of Christmas. And that's what Christmas is all about. To proclaim that Christ is our reconciler. He is the one who brings light and life to all who come to be reconciled. And so here's how I end in encouragement to you. Do you remember when the angels came and brought the message of Jesus' birth to the shepherds? Here's what they said. Fear not, shepherds, for behold, I bring you good news and great joy. This good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He's Savior, he is Redeemer, he's your reconciler, he's your Lord, he's your ruler. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the angels went on to say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those in whom God is pleased. Now, what did the shepherds do? Well, they left. They found Jesus. And after they found Jesus, the Bible says they didn't stop telling others about him. They went from place to place, from town to town, wherever they went. They couldn't keep silent. They were making known what they had seen. So let me ask you, have you experienced the transforming power of Jesus Christ in your life? Do you know for certain that he has reconciled you to God and you have peace with God? Then if you do, I say to you, those who are redeemed, those who have been reconciled, those ruled ones, go. Go this Christmas and all throughout the next year and proclaim Christ as Lord. Proclaim Christ as Savior. Proclaim Christ as ruler. Proclaim that Christ is the reconciler. Go tell his message to everyone, wherever you go. Go talk about him. Whether it be in your home, whether it be around the Christmas tree, whether it be around next year, go and tell that Jesus is God among us. Go and tell of his fullness. Go and tell that Christ is the image of God. Go and tell that he is our creator and our sustainer. Go and tell that Christ is our rightful ruler, for he created us. He has the right to rule those who he created. Go tell that Christ is our Lord. He is the one we submit to. Go and tell that one day this Christ who is Lord will come to rule again. Make sure you get it right before he comes. Go and tell that it is the light and life that comes from Christ that you need. Go and tell this good news. Shout it from the mountains. Proclaim it in the valleys. Proclaim it at your job. Proclaim it at your home. Speak faithfully, continually, and passionately to your family, to your friends, to all who come around you, that Christ is the reconciler of people to God. He is the one who makes peace with us and God. So wherever you go, speak about Christ. And can I add this? Don't stop. Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.